All right, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. This is the word of God. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have renewed or revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is power on paper. Father, it's unchanging and perfect. It is like gold refined 7 times. There is no flaw in it. And Father, this word has come to us out of your fatherly heart for your church. You loved us, and so you gave us scriptures. So Father, I pray that you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to be in your presence, to be transformed into your likeness, to be encouraged where we're low, to be brought low where we're proud, and to do your work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like we have been hearing, we are starting 3 weeks of prayer and fasting. And what the fasting is going to involve, fasting really involves two different things often. One, and traditionally, it involves not eating. So usually a fast involves not eating, and that's why we call the first meal we have in the day breakfast, because it's when you break the fast that you had by going to sleep. You break your fast. You start eating again. So fasting is usually not eating. And so when fasting, you can do a variety of different things. You can go on a water diet, which is very hard often. As I learned the first time I tried it, I was a zealous teenager and thought, oh, just living off water should be no problem, until I was keeled over the next morning because I could hardly move. I don't know exactly how that works, but you can do a juice diet. You can do a soup diet. You can do a no sweets diet. You can do I'm not going to eat after 6 o'clock in the evening diet, but until then I can just eat normally. You can do whatever you want to, really, but it shouldn't be a I'm not going to eat Marmite diet, because most of us don't anyways. It should be picking something that you'll actually feel. But fasting can be a bit more than that, and you can pick something else to fast, which would be not necessarily something that your body feeds off of, but your soul feeds off of. So we should be fasting things like entertainment, television, internet, Facebook, things that steal our attention and our hearts and our enjoyment, and saying, no, I'm going to not eat that right now because I want to spend time enjoying the Lord. And so for myself, I'm going to be starting off with a no-sweets diet, which is going to, you know, open up about 30 or 40% of my usual calorie intake. That was a joke. No-sweets diet and no food after 7, 8 o'clock diet, because I also really enjoy those night snacks. So this is going to be something I feel right off the bat, but also going to be majorly cutting down my usage of electronics to essentially text messages and emails, which I need to do as part of my job. So if you start wanting to communicate with me by Facebook, sorry, please call. My phone number is all over this building and the internet. You can find it, and we'll be okay. And I'm just giving those as examples, just as examples. But when you go on a fast and you start saying no to good things that you enjoy, you start creating opportunities in your life for discontentment. And your guts or something else will start telling you how unhappy they are sooner or later. And so what we're going to do this morning and ongoing, Lord willing, is just be looking at Christian contentment. And so the title of this sermon this morning is The Secret Art of Christian Contentment. The Secret Art of Christian Contentment. Now the background to the verse that we read is that Paul the Apostle is in prison again. He was so good at preaching the gospel that people wanted to shut him up, and one of the best ways they thought they could do that would be to beat him and then put him in prison. It didn't slow him down very much at all, actually, and out of his imprisonment, we got tons and tons of letters, which are the Word of God to us. Think about that. Anyhow, Paul's in prison again, and he has relationships with churches all over the Mediterranean, and he has a really good relationship with the churches of Philippi. And they've heard that Paul's in prison, and they know that prison is not a good deal when you're in the first century. All that the government does for you while you're in prison is keep you there. That was their obligation. You're in prison, we will keep you in prison, and we will hurt you if you try to get out. But as far as your daily needs and your food, it was up to people you knew to take care of you. And so the Philippians, knowing that Paul was in need, got together a bit of an offering. You know, they got their shekels together, and they sent him some money. And Paul has received it. And so this letter is him sending back an encouragement after receiving this gift. And so he says, I'm really, really happy that you guys gave me this gift, but I really want you to know that I didn't need it. Aren't you starving in prison? Yeah, a little bit, but I really want you to know I didn't need it because I have learned the art of Christian contentment, he says to them. And he's not brushing them off. There are people who just don't know how to receive a gift. Do you know what I mean? Like, oh, you come over to someone's house and you bring a pie and they're just, oh, you shouldn't have, and they feel all embarrassed and it's awkward and because they don't want to receive it. And it's just like, come on, can we just receive the pie? That's not what Paul is doing, because he does say, I'm so glad you gave, because God will reward you for it. But he wants them to know that he is content in the Lord, even in these hard circumstances, because it's good for them to know that that is possible. So we can begin by asking, okay, so what is Christian contentment? What is Christian contentment? And I want to just start off with a simple definition of saying, it's a quiet joy in the heart from God. Contentment is a quiet joy in the heart from God. Or you could say a joyful quiet in the heart from God. Well, what do I mean by it being quiet? Well, it's a quietness in the face of real trouble. Christian contentment only really shows itself when things get bad. It's in the face of real trouble. Because Paul was really in prison, really chained to a Roman guard who had a real sword and was ready to use it. He was in tough situations, and he's saying this is where Christian contentment shows itself. When Jesus was with his disciples, he told them, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross daily. What he didn't say is, now that you follow me, you won't have any crosses. So if something bad happens, pretend like nothing bad is happening because you won't have any crosses. No, he says, now that you're following me, it's going to be hard. So every day you're going to have to pick up a cross, which was a first century way of dying really painfully. Which would be like the equivalent today of saying, pick up your electric chair. And it's not a good one. It's not going to just zap you. It's going to take you about 4 or 5 hours to slow cook. So Christian contentment is a quietness in the face of real problems, real trouble, real suffering. But it's not grumbling. The quietness of Christian contentment is not grumbling. When the Israelites were in the desert with God, now he had just rescued them from Egypt. In Egypt, government policy was to kill the Israelite firstborn or male children. Think about that. There were laws on paper that said when the Israelites have baby boys, kill them. And the other government policy was to force the Israelites to work for free for them every single day, every single day, every single day. Did they get Sundays off? No, they didn't get Sundays off. Did they get Saturday night off? No, every single day government policy was to force them to be slaves. And God showed up and through 10 ridiculously awesome miracles brought them out of Egypt and made covenant with them. And one of the first things the Israelites decided to do was to start complaining and grumbling and saying, we had it so much better in Egypt because at least we could eat fish and leeks and onions. They grumbled. They weren't content with where they were at with God. They complained. Christian contentment is a quietness that doesn't sulk. One of the Israelite kings was King Ahab, and he saw that there was a vineyard nearby his royal palace, and he thought, what could be better than having a vineyard by your palace? It would be like living next to the LC, and you could go and you could have all the grapes and wine you want within walking distance. what could be better? And so he decided, I'm going to buy this vineyard. And he went to the guy who owned it, and he said, I'm going to buy this. And the man said, no. And so what did King Ahab do? He went to bed and cried. He sulked. He was not showing contentment. He wanted something and didn't get it, so he went to go and pout. Christian contentment is a quietness that is not violent, either with your mouth or with your deeds. Well, when Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, found out that he wasn't getting his vineyard and was sulking about it, she decided she was going to express her discontentment about how things turned out by having that man killed. And so she did. She had him killed, and then they just went and showed up at the funeral and said, we repossess this in the name of Israel, and this is our vineyard now. Christian contentment is a quietness that does not lash out in violence. It doesn't show its discontent with mouths that spew violence or deeds that spew violence. Christian contentment is also a quietness that doesn't run away when it gets discontent. It doesn't express discontentment by running away. Jonah was a prophet, so he was a man who spoke with God, which was kind of a bit of an honor. But one day, God gave him something to do that he didn't want to do. Go to Nineveh and save them. Jonah was discontent with this command, and so instead of going to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction and hightailed it to a ship that was going to Tarshish. He wasn't content, and so he wanted to run. Christian contentment is also a quietness that doesn't cover over discontent. You can have discontent in your heart and try to mask it with eating or entertainment or drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever feels good. Christian contentment is a quietness that's really there. I also said it's a joy. And you've got to say that it's a joy because a joy is something that's alive. You know, people who are full of joy, you never accuse them of being asleep. They're full of joy. And you need to say that it's a quietness that's got joy in it because there's some people who are just dull. There's some people who are about as active as a frozen sea slug. Pause for effect. There are some people that the only reason you know they're alive is that their t-shirt moves every few seconds. And so they can say, I have Christian contentment, when that's not really the case. You just don't respond to life. And it's not a resignation. Resignation is when something bad happens and you just kind of shrug and say, oh, well, easy come, easy go. Or I never expected anything good to happen in my life anyways. You know, you're just resigned. That's not it. There's a joy in it. It's a quiet joy. It's a joyful quiet. There's something lively and good and happy going on in the heart. I said it's a contentment that's in the heart. It's a joyful quiet in the heart. And we need to say that it's in the heart because it's not based upon what's going on around you. Christian contentment does not rest on whether or not your fantasy football picks turned out really well. Or how your kids just behaved or didn't behave. Or how your spouse just talked to you or didn't talk to you. Or about how your financial situations just turned out or didn't turn out. It's not out there. It's in here. Says the man who's in prison, nursing his lashings. And you've got to say that it's in the heart because it's not just a quietness that's there because you don't complain outwardly. There are some people who are just quiet people. And even though in their heart they're dissatisfied and discontent and grumbling, that it never comes out of their mouth. It's maybe just a quiet sigh as they look in the mirror getting dressed in the morning, discontent about their appearance. But Christian contentment is a contentment that goes all the way down. It goes all the way down. And I said it's from God. It is a joyful quiet in the heart from God. Because it's not just that you choose to have no desires in life. There are groups of people out there in the world who do a worldly contentment. And they say, I've practiced my best. I have no desires in life. And so now I'm content. And that's not Christian contentment. Christian contentment is alive. And it's feeding off of God. It says, there are hard and terrible things in the world, but I am feeding off of God, and therefore I'm content. And it's from God because To say what we said before a different way, it's not because of just having your worldly desires satisfied. I finally finished my 2010 hockey card collection. Now I can be content. No. It's a contentment that's there before you get that hockey card. I don't know anything about hockey cards. But it was better than my Star Wars Pez collection illustration that I used this last night. There are so many people who think, if I just finally got my eyebrow waxing, if I just finally got that new car, that house, that spouse, that big break, then I could be content. If only my troubles were financial and not relational. If only my troubles were physical and not financial. If only my troubles were spiritual and not physical, then I could be content. It's not based on that stuff. It comes from God. Christian contentment is a quiet joy in the heart from God. Now we're going to be talking, Lord willing, about Christian contentment going onward from here and this morning. But one of the goals I have for this morning is I just want us to want it. I just want us to want Christian contentment. I don't want you right now to start pulling out the checklist and being going, oh, I don't have it, didn't do it, I'm not there, and start getting bummed. No, I just want you to want it. And so I'm going to go through some benefits of Christian contentment to stir up your desire to have this. There are personal benefits. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but a joyful heart has a continual feast. And what Solomon's saying is, if you're afflicted and you're a discontent person, all your days are bad. If you consider yourself just afflicted, your life is terrible, then yes, your life is terrible. It doesn't matter if the sun is shining or the moon is shining or it's cloudy or it's snowing or it's raining. It's a bad day. When Jackie and I first moved to Steinbach, I was not an easy person to live with, which is being kind to the description to myself. So you just saw me covering myself a little bit there. And looking back on it, we say, I used to get in funks, which could last anywhere from a week to a month, where I would just be discontent and upset. I considered myself afflicted, so all of my days were evil. It didn't matter that I had a beautiful wife. It didn't matter that I had great kids. It didn't matter that she's a good cook and there were meals on the table. It didn't matter that I had a job. It didn't matter that I had a church family with good pastors who cared for me. It didn't matter at all because I was being discontent. And so everything was bad. But Solomon says, a joyful heart has a continual feast. Saying you have two options in life. You can either be an afflicted person who considers themselves an afflicted person, or you can aim for a joyful heart that has a continual feast. A joyful heart always has another gigantic turkey drumstick to gnaw on, even when you're in prison. And that was Paul is saying to these Christians. Thank you for this gift. But don't you know I always have a turkey drumstick to gnaw on in the Lord? I always have a feast in the Lord to satisfy myself with. Christians, do you want to have a continual feast? Do you want to have a continual feast? Christian contentment's the answer. There are benefits in your holiness because discontentment, hear me now, discontentment is the root of all kinds of sins. Discontentment is the root of all kinds of sins. Adultery only comes out of discontentment in your marriage. Greed only comes out of discontentment in your finances. Idolatry only comes out of discontentment with your God. James says in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war without you? You desire and do not get, so you murder. You covet and don't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You're discontent. And everyone around you suffers because of it. There are holiness issues. Discontentment will lead to sin. There's maturity in Christ issues. Christian contentment is a sure sign that you are maturing in Christ. There are different kinds of Christians. There are mature Christians and there are immature Christians. Which one are you? There are mature Christians and there are immature Christians. Which one are you? There are mature Christians and there are immature Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, people who are characterized by the Holy Spirit, but as people of the flesh, meaning you're acting like you don't know Jesus, as infants in Christ. Verse 3, for while there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Now these Corinthian Christians thought they were the real deal. They were speaking in tongues all the time. They were prophesying a bunch. There were miracles happening. When they got together, it was a big, loud ruckus. But part of what they were doing was that they wanted to show each other who was more superior. And they were starting to have these little cliques and groups. So a bunch of Christians would say, I'm a follower of Paul. I went to Paul's house group when he was here. I got the special teaching from Paul. I'm better than you guys. And then somebody else would say, oh, you may have had the Apostle Paul, but we were taught by Apollos. He's very smart. And you know what? He's Greek. And his name begins with A, which is the beginning of the alphabet. And so we're much better than you people who follow Paul. And then some other people would show up and be like, forget you guys. We follow Peter. Because Peter was the most important of the 12 disciples. Don't you know Peter walked on water and he taught us and we're part of his group. And other people would go, the really theologically snooty types would go, you following mere men? We're of the Jesus group. Because he's God. And they're having all these divisions. And though they were thinking that they were becoming more and more awesome, Paul is saying, you people are 30-year-olds wearing diapers. You're infants in Christ. And you're making a mess everywhere and you don't even know it. And so here I am teaching you again. The basics. You're on milk. They were discontent, and Paul says, I know you're just little babies in Jesus because of your discontent. Christian contentment is a sure sign of maturity in Christ, and is, I think, the only way to get there. There are relational benefits of being content in Christ. How many fights in a marriage because one or both are discontent with whatever. Their job that they got passed over for promotion. How they look. That they can't go and buy some new clothes. That they can't go on that vacation. How many do you think? In your own relationship, how much peace would come from just you being content in the Lord in all circumstances? When somebody says a careless word, when somebody purposely says a hurtful word, but it bounces off of the shield of Christian contentment, how would that change things? There are parental issues. When a parent has a child, this is my own personal experience here, so maybe this isn't you, but all of a sudden you have this little person, and you become the primary person influencing this child. And then you realize that other people are looking at your child. And then you think, this little thing is reflecting who I am. And then you start thinking, this little thing better behave itself. Because I've got a lot of awesomeness to show off to the world. And I want everyone to know just how awesome I am. And so if you don't do what I want you to, people won't think I'm awesome. So now all of a sudden your behavior is a really big deal to me. Because I'm not content. And so I can't parent out of Christian contentment. And I don't realize that the reason babies come out crying for milk and going to the bathroom all over the place is because God wants us to know that they get to be the needy one in the relationship, meaning that we have to be the content and mature ones in the relationship. And you cannot create a Christian child by needing them to do anything besides obeying the Lord. Churches are impacted by it too. How come that guy's the pastor? Isn't he a bozo? Yes, I am. But I am content. Thank you, Lynn. I'm content to be in this position that I didn't originally want. Are you content with me being here in this position that I didn't originally want? Maybe, maybe not. Are you content with that other guy from work getting the promotion in your place? All your relationships depend upon your contentment in Christ. Without Christian contentment, we cannot obey Paul's command from Philippians 2:3, where he says, consider others more significant than yourself. Consider the people around you as more important than you are. How will you do that? There is persecution protection in Christian contentment. How will you bear to have your name ruined and your house taken away from you and your body hurt if you aren't content in Jesus? Which is, I think, the main reason Paul wants them to know how content he is. Because he wants them to say, I can stand before a governor who is threatening to kill me through Christian contentment. And there is also the fact that the glory of Christ is on the line. Paul says in the chapter 2 of the same letter again, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So what is one of the humongous hallmarks of Christian contentment? You aren't grumbling and fighting about things. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christian contentment is rare and beautiful, even to unbelievers, and the name and glory of Jesus is lifted up when we are content. And the opposite is also sadly true. There are more and more benefits to Christian contentment than I've listed. It is a sweet thing, brothers and sisters. I want you to want it. I want it. And I want it for you. So how do we get it? Well, Lord willing, we'll dive into it a few different ways. But today I just want to look at this one verse that Paul says. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Specifically, but in just our part, I just want to say three things. One, I want to say it's a secret. I want to say it's an art. And I want to say it depends on him who gives you strength. So what do I mean by it's a secret? Because Paul says it's a secret, doesn't he? It's in here somewhere. I have learned the secret of facing plenty. That's an interesting thing to say. I've learned the secret of it. Well, it's a secret because it doesn't come naturally. We need to know this right off the bat. I'm not going to figure this out on my own without Jesus. It's a secret. And I wasn't born with the clue. It's a secret. It's a secret art, this Christian contentment. That you have to learn by knowing somebody who knows the secret, namely Christ. And you've got to say, this is going to come from outside of me. I'm not going to find it just by looking in me. I can't just, you know, do the gospel of Disney and follow my heart and find out that I've just arrived at Christmas Christian contentment. It also means you're not just going to find it on the soaps or the talk shows or the evening news. Oprah does not know the secret of Christian contentment. Neither does Dr. Oz or Dr. Phil or whoever the newest bronzed face on television is. They do not know the secret of Christian contentment because it is a secret hidden from the world. It's also an art, which means it must be learned. Paul says, I have learned to be content. It's an art. It's like dance or music or painting. It's an art, which means you need to grow in skill, which means you need to persevere with practice, and which means you'll be tested every once in a while. Contentment is an art. sometimes a parent will buy them, their child, with love and good intentions, an instrument. And that instrument will be death to ears for that person's entire life because they don't practice that screechy violin, that oboe that makes people say, oh no. Christians can go through life not practicing this secret art. And the trouble with it is that the day of testing always comes. The performance day, when your Music for Young Children teacher says they're all getting together and they all have to do a solo piece in front of everybody, and everyone will find out exactly how your home practices have been going with your kid. Christian contentment is a public performance, friends. Your art piece will be hanging on the wall eventually, whether or not you've learned how to do perspective or mix your paints. Everybody will be lead singing the Christian Contentment Band eventually, and we'll know how our art is doing. But it's an art God wants us to grow in and be successful in. He wants to have his children on display, showing off their skill and their practice and the glories of Christian contentment. It's a secret art. And we learn it, and Paul tells us the secret in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, who is this him? That's right. It's Christ. And what does Paul say about this Christ who strengthens him? I want to focus on this, heading back over to chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now, in this entire section, Paul is talking about how happy he has been to lose everything for Jesus. And he sums up what he's talking about in the later verses. Actually, let's start in verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is what the first thing Paul is thinking about when he says, I can do all things through him. He is saying, I can do all things through the one who gives me the righteousness of God. I can do all things through the one who has given me the righteousness of God. Friends, do you care about the righteousness of God? Do you care about the righteousness of God? You and I have no clue how many wicked things we do because we don't believe that we're righteous with God. You and I don't have any clue how many hours of television and internet we drink and slop and glut because we are deep down not satisfied in knowing that God, the God of the universe, looks upon us and declares us righteous and wants to be with us. Do you care about the righteousness of God? Have you tasted it so deeply that you, like Paul, would say, I will lose everything and anything just to have this righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? It's the heart that pumps the blood of Christian contentment through the church. That you have God. Now, I've been really impressed by this story from the Gospels. Jesus is running around doing his ministry thing, and he's preaching, and he's in this house, and the crowds are just coming. Jesus was so wonderful. People wanted to be around him all the time and hear him talk, and the crowds are coming, and people are hearing that Jesus is a bit of a healer. You know, he's one of those guys that you just are better. No scalpels, no prescriptions, you're just better. And so these guys who have a friend who's paralyzed, meaning he can't walk, they pick him up on his mat and they take him to the house to get healed by Jesus. And the house is just so packed they can't get in there. Now, think about the culture a little bit. Paralyzed guy, can I see Jesus? No. Get away, go away, go away. So there's the culture. They don't let the paralyzed guy in. There's no wheelchair ramp or anything like that. And so his friends take him onto the rooftop and start removing the tiles and busting a hole in the roof so that he can see Jesus to be healed. Are you with me so far? Thank you. Jesus sees them coming and is happy, happy, happy. They have faith, and he wants to reward them. What does he do? He heals the guy, right? No. No. And seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." That wasn't what he was coming for. Your sins are forgiven. Now think about how Jesus was thinking in that moment. This is awesome. I love you guys. I am going to give you the very best gift I can think of. Your sins are forgiven. I'm going to give you God forever. I love your faith. I am going to give you my heavenly Father forever. Your sins are forgiven. Think about what Jesus is saying right there. Did the guy get healed? Yes. Why did he get healed? Because some snooty Pharisees started questioning in their heart whether or not Jesus could forgive this guy's sins. And so he wants to prove the point. He says, okay, so which is easier to do? Say you're forgiven or to make you walk again? Well, the walking is harder. So he says, okay, hoof it. Run a lap or two. Get out of here. And he does. The only reason he got healed was because Jesus wanted to prove a point to some hard-hearted people. Think about it. What matters more than ever walking again? Having your sins forgiven so you can have God the Father forever. Think about it. And so Paul is saying, I'll lose anything just to have this right relationship with God. I'll lose anything. I have lost everything, and I'm willing to lose even more to have it. And so I'm content. Christian, do you know that you are righteous before God? Now, will you be happy about it? Will you lock it down in safes and pour concrete on it? And lock the door and throw away the key so that no one will take away from you your joy in your righteousness before God through Christ? If you will, you will be content. So he says, I want this righteousness, and he's getting it through faith in Christ. And then he says this, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Remember, he's talking about the secret art of Christian contentment. It starts off with joy in the righteousness of God, and it bleeds into a completely new way of looking at suffering and death. What is Paul saying? I will lose anything so I may know him. And what does knowing him mean? I want to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And oh, if God would only let it happen that my daily dying would look like Jesus. Oh, if only my daily dying would just look like Jesus, then I would know him. Because Paul was a man named Saul at one time, and he had heard about Jesus and decided that it was just a big load of hooey, and the best thing he could do to serve God would be to kill these Christians. A Messiah who was crucified is stupid, thought Paul, and so I'm going to kill these Christians. Until this Messiah that was crucified and had come back from the dead met him and struck him blind and said, "You serve me now." It literally turned Paul's world upside down. Okay, God was flayed with whips. So if I want to be like God, God was publicly humiliated and hated by his enemies and abandoned by his friends. So if I want to be like God, God saved the world through dying on a cross. So if I want to be like God, So when the crowd show up with rocks and start throwing at me, and they don't stop throwing at me until they think I'm dead, and I don't even know if I was dead, but after they left, I came back. Is that a bad thing? No, I'm content, says Paul. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Paul says about his apostolic life, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die every day. And he's okay with that. I die every single day because that means I'm walking with Jesus, and so I'm content. It's not evil. In our culture, we think hurting is evil. In our culture where they manufacture millions upon millions of Tylenols and Tylenol 3s, and I don't know what a Tylenol 2 was. I missed that movie. But, you know, they, and if you're sad, you get the antidepressants, and if you hurt, you get the morphine, and if you don't have a phone, the government buys you a phone, at least south of the border. In our culture, we think hurting is evil. And so when hurting comes, we say, where is God? He must be doing something wrong. He must be the devil, because I hurt. And Paul says, I'm hurting. Something must be going really right. Because I'm closer to Jesus now than I ever was before. I don't want to blow this. I'm going to go for Christian contentment in this situation here. This hymn, the one who gives righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God, the one who restores us to sweet and powerful and eternal relationship with God the Father, the one who has sanctified suffering by saving us through the cross, when we come to him with Christian contentment, he gives us strength. He gives us strength. In the midst of weakness, he gives us strength. And so what Paul is saying is, go for the love of righteousness. Think differently about suffering and daily death, and know that in your weakness, God will give you strength. You can be content knowing that God will give you strength. Paul loved weakness so much that in 2 Corinthians he even said, I boast in my weakness. I write down lists of how I suck so that I will have lots of room to praise the Lord. Do I get sick? Praise God. Do I get beaten? Praise God. Do I get into arguments with people and sometimes lose? Praise God. Do I get shipwrecked? Praise God. Do I end up in prison? Praise God. Am I beaten and whipped again? Praise God. Because the weaker I am and the smaller I get, the more room I make for God to do awesome things. He does make me strong in the midst of all my weaknesses. So he says, I'm glad, I'm happy, I rejoice, I boast. He was a quadruple black belt in the art of Christian contentment. They couldn't hit him hard enough to make him unhappy in Jesus. And oh, how they tried again and again and again. This is the good news. You can too. You can too. It's not an exclusive club. There are no membership fees. If you want to become a quadruple black belt in the secret art of Christian contentment, all you need to do is be willing to die. And you can have a continual feast that nothing but nothing but nothing can take from you. You can become a shining star that can do anything without grumbling or disputing, so that the glory of Christ would be shown and smelled and felt everywhere you go. You can be the reason your home feels different. You can be the reason your home feels different. Jackie and I just had Christmas break. It wasn't bad afflictions, okay? So don't hear me complaining. But everyone got sick, like everyone. And praise the Lord, there were only 2 throw-ups, but everyone got sick. But it was the first time in a long time that it was a fun vacation, because I have a reputation for wrecking time off with my discontentment. And so here's Jackie saying, it was a great vacation, and all that really changed was you. And therefore, everything changed. Every day changed. Because you knew the Lord. And it was weird. Like, the kids would throw up again, and I, out of my mouth, would say something like, man, the Lord must really love me. The Lord must really have a good plan for us to let this happen. I know that when something dies, God has a plan for resurrection to come out of it. I know that when I die, He is getting ready for something better to happen through me. So something good must be coming. Christian contentment will change your world. Father, I thank you so much for your ways in the world. And Father, we can either submit and come under and find this continual feast in Christ, or we can buck it. And we can say, no, I will be number one. I will be first. I will get my way. I will reach out. I will take what I need. I won't let anything get past me. I will do it. And we will find ourselves horribly afflicted. And the source of so much affliction for the people around us. Father, would you have mercy on us? Father, I thank you that you have forgiven my sin. It was deep. And Lord, I thank you that you forgive our sin, even those little sins that we permit ourselves, like a little chocolate during a time of prayer and fasting. I know it's not right, but I'm just going to grumble because it feels good. Lord, you forgive those sins, and your intention is to set us free. Father, I give you Calvary Chapel, and as team leading pastor, Lord, I ask you to forgive our sins and to lead us into the powerful and joyful walk of Christian contentment. Oh God, that the flavor of Calvary Chapel will be joy in the righteousness of Christ, and trust that good purposes are coming through all of our sufferings to the glory of God. And we would find that for some reason, even though we are so weak, we are strong, strong, strong in Christ. And looking upon us, you would say, here is a group of believers who I can trust with much. I have peoples and nations. I have crowns for you. Lord, would you do this all by grace? It would all be by grace. It would all be by grace. It would be you doing in us what we could not do, and you doing through us what we cannot do.